Our scripture reading for this morning, I invite you, if you have a Bible, to get it out. You also see it on the screen. It is from the Gospel according to John. We are at the very end of John's Gospel in chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. Hear now God's word. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We are in a series called Behold the Man, the Gospel according to John. And that phrase, Behold the Man, comes from John chapter 19, verse 5. It's a terrible moment, actually, where Jesus has been battered and beaten. He's presented before the crowds at the temple. He's got a crown of thorns on, a purple robe that's mocking his claim to be a king. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, says, "Behold the man." And he looks like anything but a king in this moment. And it looks like the ultimate defeat. And what's amazing about that moment is that as he's going to the cross, paradoxically, in this perceived defeat, he achieves the greatest victory of all time. And so in Jesus's humiliation, he achieves salvation for all who would turn to him so that we would give him his due exaltation from now through eternity. That is Jesus. He is the man who is also the eternal Son of God. And we have been looking at this gospel that John, the best friend of Jesus, wrote many, many years ago. And we started this journey through John 2 years ago. And I just want to give you a couple statistics of what's happened since we started the Gospel according to John, since we started this series. We've had 41 baptisms. 41 baptisms. We've had three new hires over the last couple of years. We've had 64 new members, 7 mission trips, and 5 new venues for where we worship. So that gives you a sense of just how long we have meandered around and pondered the gospel according to John. This is the very end of his gospel, and there's a lot here that we can learn from, and so we are going to do our very best to put this book of the Bible to bed, so to speak, and to meditate on all of the glory that it points to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. As Lucy prayed, we thank you for your word, and now we pray that your word would come in power. Holy Spirit, you alone can quicken our hearts, open up our minds to hear your word and to not only hear it, but to apply it to our lives. And so we humbly ask that you would do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This last passage in John, it says that Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And I want to give you just a little bit of context if you're just joining us. The last couple weeks, we've been working through chapter 21. So what's happened is Peter decides to go fishing and on this morning, and he decides to go fishing. Some of the disciples join him. So there's 7 of them total, and they fish all night. They don't catch a dang thing. And then in the morning, there's a guy who's standing at the shore, and he says, "Children, have you caught anything?" And they say, "No." And then he says, "Put your nets on the other side of the boat," which, you know, that's not a thing. You don't, like, do that when you're a fisherman. But they heard it. Something sounds familiar, maybe clicks with them. They put it on the other side of the boat. The net fills with fish, so many they can barely get it back in the boat. And then John, The disciple whom Jesus loved figures it out and says, it's the Lord. And Peter freaks out. He puts on his clothes, jumps in the water, and swims to shore. The rest of the disciples bring the boat in, and they have a wonderful meal around this fire. And then Jesus looks at Peter, and he kind of roasts him even as he expresses his love for him. He asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And of course, that parallels, if you're familiar with the Bible, that parallels what Peter has just done a few nights before, and that is to deny Jesus three different times. And then Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. And he puts him back in this place of leadership and ministry. He graciously restores him. And then at the end of that passage, he said, this is the passage from last Sunday. He says, Peter, when you were young, you used to go wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will be led to where you do not want to go. And that is a prophecy about the way that Peter is going to die in about 30 years from that moment when he's talking to Peter there on the beach. So it's a very heavy moment. It's a moment of great joy for Peter, where he's restored and he's going to help lead the church and proclaim the gospel to the world. It's also a very heavy moment because he learns that he is going to die for his faith. And so then we get to this passage, and it looks like they're taking a walk. Peter and Jesus have gotten up. They're taking a walk, and it says that Peter turns around and he sees. So keep in mind, Jesus has just told Peter, hey, you're going to die. You're going to die for the faith. And Peter turns around and it says that he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So that's a very long way of saying what happened back in John chapter 13 and who this disciple is. And I want to just show you John 13 verses 21 through 25. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So you can see from John 13 that this is the same description. And this, if you imagine the scene, they're at the Last Supper. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and he's troubled, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And then it's almost like John's sitting next to Jesus, and Peter's like, John, ask him. And so he does. And John he's designating and identifying himself as this disciple who is kind of following behind Peter and Jesus at this time. And so this is a very natural question that Peter asks. He has just heard that he's going to die for the faith. And so Peter looks back, he sees the disciple, he sees John. And what does he say? Well, in verse 21, Lord, what about this man? What about him? You know, is he going to get whacked too? Or is that just me? Am I the only one who has the, you know, the dubious privilege of dying for the faith? In other words, Peter compares himself to John. And there are sometimes, and I would say that very seldom, there are times when we compare ourselves to other people and it can actually help us, like genuinely help us, encourage us. It might be that we see somebody's great faith and we want to, like, Lord, I want to be like that. And there's actually biblical precedent for that. And in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, there's a guy named Paul who is writing. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's a pretty bold statement. I would not say that. Paul, he can say whatever he wants, but I probably wouldn't say that. But Paul says, follow my lead as I follow Jesus's lead. In some situations, that might help us out, and we might look to somebody else as a model for us. But I would argue that the vast majority of the time, when we compare ourselves to other people, we are not helping ourselves. In fact, usually the things that occur because we are comparing ourselves to other people are these. We either feel despair because, oh man, I can't even begin to measure up to them, or we look at their situation, think it's way better than ours, and we say, it's not fair. It's either those, it's one of those two, despair or it's not fair. And I actually think Peter probably felt a little bit of both in this moment, because think about this. Think about, compare Peter now to John, the disciple Jesus loved. Okay, so it, by all appearances, John was closer friends with Jesus. So he was tighter with Jesus than any other human being. So there's one check mark against Peter. John didn't deny Jesus three times the night that he was arrested, the time when he needed his friends around him the most. It was Peter. And here's another thing that I think gets overlooked. John was more of an athlete than Peter. I mean, you look at that when Jesus first rises from the dead, Mary Magdalene sees the tomb is empty. She runs to the disciples and tells them, Peter and John, both full-on sprint to the tomb. But John tells us he got there before Peter. Man, his 40 time, way lower than Peter's. And so he's slower. He denies Jesus three times. He's not as good of friends. And now he's going to die? Like, that's, in a sense, no wonder Peter looks back to John and is like, well, what about this? What's going to happen to him? Despair, it's not fair. We all, I think, have felt that before when we have compared ourselves to other people. Just earlier this week, my wife has actually been homeschooling our youngest daughter, Annie, since November. And one of the things that they do is they read this devotional, and it's called Her Story. And it's, I highly recommend it. It's by Diana Severance. And it's a daily devotional on Christian women who have lived throughout the ages and have been faithful witnesses to Christ. And so they're reading this this devotional, and Leah pointed out to me these two back-to-back on Jonathan Edwards and his wife, Sarah. If you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, he is the most important theologian in American history. He lived right before the Revolutionary War in 1776, so kind of mid-1700s. And he was a very passionate, intense man who loved Jesus above all. And in this devotional, I'm reading it, it's really cool. Jonathan Edwards, it says, he studied for 13 hours a day, okay? He read and wrote 13 hours a day every day. And I'm like, well, you know, I can maybe get one in. And then I'm doing emails and calling people, you know, I'm distracted. And 13 hours a day. He also would come out twice, once to lead devotions in the morning with his children. He would pray and read the Bible. Then in the evening, he would pray and read the Bible, presumably like 13 and a half hours apart, because he's uninterrupted studying for 13 hours. Sarah, by the way, is managing the household, inviting guests into the home, schooling the children, teaching them, and leading them in their chores. And guests would come to the Edwards home, and they would say just how wonderful the children are, and they're well-behaved, and they listen to their mom, and they seem like good, godly children. By the way, they had 11 children, okay? So 11 kids, all perfectly in line. They get along with each other. They do their chores. I'm sitting here during the quarantine. I'm like, I think I'm a terrible person right now. Like, that's my conclusion. Why? Because I'm comparing myself to Jonathan Edwards, which is a bad idea. Jordan Peterson is a psychologist. He wrote a book that I find very helpful called 12 Rules for Life. And one of the chapters of his book is entitled this: compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to who someone else is today. So compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to who somebody else is today. That comparison leads us to despair, or to say it's not fair. And Peterson related this this anecdote of a guy who was in counseling with him, because he's a psychologist. And this guy he led a successful life up to that point. He's married, had children, had a successful career, was relatively well-to-do, yet he could not get out of his head that he just didn't measure up. And he kept going back to his college roommate and comparing himself to his college roommate. And why can't I do what he did? And finally, Peterson asked, he's like, so who is your college roommate? Elon Musk. Okay, if you're comparing yourself to that guy, yeah, his roommate and about 7 billion other people are a little bit, like, I don't know, I'm not building rocket ships. I'm not building a tunnel under LA to, you know, handle the traffic there. It's not helpful. And why isn't it helpful? Well, a couple reasons. One, here's to quote Peterson, We are not equal in ability or outcome and never will be. A very small number of people produce very much of everything. The winners don't take all, but they take most, end quote. And that's just a statement that the most brilliant, productive people actually do disproportionately more than, you know, just like what one person would do. The Steve Jobs, the Elon Musks of the world, they produce a lot. But here's the other thing. We really have no idea about their lives. They're unique people, and so are we. And often, we use one little measuring stick, and we compare ourselves. Like, he's got more money. She's more successful. He's better looking. She's in better shape. He has a better wife. She has a better husband. And we really don't know what's going on behind the scenes. This has been terribly exacerbated by social media, of course. What do we see when we go on social media, but everyone's most carefully curated, viscoed up images of how beautiful they are and how their life is so great. And you know, that is a challenge when it comes to comparing ourselves to other people. Over the last couple weeks, we've had this weird phenomenon going on at the Milroy household. There is a deranged, insane robin bird that keeps attacking our house, specifically our windows. It's bizarre. It's like as soon as the sun rises, this robin is at it, like attacking our windows, and it's super annoying. It's driving us crazy. Why is this robin? In fact, I'm going to show you because I had plenty of opportunities. I took a picture, so I want you to take a look at this picture. Now, it's kind of hard to see the robin right now. Number one in this competition. Here's the robin. This is a close-up. So if you look in the middle, upper here, you see this crazy robin that just keeps going. If anybody has a BB gun, you can just drop it at our home. We would appreciate it. Actually, that was a joke. We already have one. But we're not gonna hurt it. So just we don't think we will. Don't call PETA on us. But at any rate. This, as I was watching this robin, and I was thinking about the text, I thought that is the perfect metaphor for what we do when we constantly compare ourselves to other people. We continue to, it's like we're looking and we're comparing ourselves and why don't we measure up? And what we're really doing is we are attacking ourselves. And it's just a bad thing to do. It doesn't help us. And so I want you to reflect for just a minute on this. And if you have a pen and you're taking notes, I would love for you to jot down a couple thoughts related to this. How does this manifest in your own life? You know, is there, for instance, is there someone in particular who you compare yourself to and you always feel like you fall short? Or is it perhaps an avenue of your life, you know, a discipline that you practice or your work or, you know, your hobby or a sport that you play? Is it something else? Is it when you go on social media, you find that despair or it's not fair. Where is it that you experience this? Think about that for just a couple seconds. I would say that there's no way Jesus wants that for us. He just doesn't want it for us. And you can see it in the way that he responds to Peter. He simply says to Peter, "What is that to you?" In other words, that ain't your business. And you have there's no reason for you to compare yourself to what John is going to go through. In verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" That doesn't have anything to do with you. Jesus illustrates this really well in a parable that you may have heard of. It's in Matthew chapter 25, and it's called the Parable of the Talents. And what happens is there's this owner and he gives these servants a whole pile of cash and he gives them different amounts of cash. He gives 5 talents to one, 3 to another, and 1 to another. One talent was 20 years of a laborer's wage. So let's just say it's around $600,000. That's one talent. So you know, 5, you got 3 million, then you got 3 talents, then you got 1. A big disparity. All of them have a lot of cash. And the master leaves and then he returns. The one with the 5 talents says, "Master, I doubled it." The one with the three says, Master, I doubled it. To both of them, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. I'm going to put you in charge with much. And a little, man, it doesn't feel like a little, but that's what the master says. And then the guy with the one says, basically, I was scared. I knew that you were a hard master, and so I buried it. And this is what the master says. You wicked servant. You could have put it with the bank and at least earned interest. But now you're going to lose what you have, and I'm going to give it to the one who now has 10. What's the point of this? Emphatically not how much did you get originally. It has nothing to do with it. What matters is what you do with what you have been given. And the suggestion of Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents is that we've all been given a boatload. Whether it's, you know, one or five doesn't really matter. It's what do you do with what you have? And that is a good question to ask. A good question to ask is not, well, what about him? It's, what am I going to do with what I have? So, man, I'm not going to be Jonathan Edwards, but maybe I can read and write and study a little bit more, in a little bit more disciplined fashion than I did a month ago. I'm not going to be, I don't know if you've heard of John Piper. He's a famous pastor of our day who's written 50 plus books. He actually wrote a book called Coronavirus and Christ. It's published now. Like, coronavirus happened, I don't know, a month ago, and he's published a book, okay? I'm not going to do that. But maybe I could hone my writing a little bit more and write a little more carefully and with a little more discipline and begin to grow in that discipline. Just as a, for instance, here's Jordan Peterson again. 500 small decisions, 500 tiny actions compose your day, today and every day. Could you aim one or two of these at a better result? Could you do that? That is essentially, from a Christian perspective, that is the journey of becoming more like Jesus in all that we are. And we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. But we also strive to become more the man that or the woman that Jesus wants us to be than we were yesterday. And so let me give you a couple examples. Let's say for you, going through the Bible in a year plan is just way too much. You can't do it. It's just too daunting and you fall behind. Well, maybe this year you could start with the New Testament and just do the New Testament and read through it. And that would be a step ahead of where you were last year. Maybe you are just like, you can't focus and you know, you're like ADD or ADHD and you can't stay focused for 5 minutes at a time to pray. Maybe you set a timer and you pray for 3 minutes at a time. And then maybe in 6 months you go to 7 minutes at a time. And then maybe 6 months from there you go to 12 minutes at a time. And before you know it, you're spending 15 minutes a day in uninterrupted prayer. You've grown. Maybe you feel lonely right now and yet you haven't reached out to people. You might feel, I don't know, tentative to reach out and to develop deeper friendships. Well, that's how you are today. Maybe tomorrow you can take the initiative. There are all kinds of ways that we ought to not compare ourselves to other people, but compare ourselves with who we were yesterday and continue to strive to become more like Jesus. And that applies across every aspect of our lives. Maybe you're in a very difficult marriage today. It's a rough marriage. And maybe your goal is 6 months from now, not to have the best marriage in the world, but to have a not so difficult and rough marriage. And then you strive to fulfill that. Jesus, John continues. He says in verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, he didn't say John's going to live forever until Jesus returns. He said, if I want him to, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant to you. You, what does he say? You follow me. And in the end, that's what all of us are called to do. in the unique person that God has made us to be. There is no one who is like you, who has lived before you, or who will live after you, who is exactly like you. You are utterly unique. And so comparing yourself to other people does not, it just doesn't help most times. Who can we be in what areas of our lives can we be more like Jesus tomorrow than that we are not quite there yet today? And that's really what John is pushing us to at the end, not to focus so much on other people horizontally, but to look up. He says, this is the disciple in verse 24 who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. He's bearing witness about Jesus. That's why he wrote it. That's why he wrote the gospel, to point us toward Jesus. And so we are commanded to bear witness to him whom all the world cannot contain. The whole world can't contain it. That's what John says. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What a great way to end this gospel. When I was in seminary, I got a job at the Princeton University Library. It's the Harvey Firestone Memorial Library. I'm not sure who Harvey Firestone was, but he probably liked to read and probably had a lot of money, because this is the building that he donated. And it is it's a massive Gothic structure. And like books, this is a great place to hang out. And I got paid to hang out there. It was really cool. Here's a picture of the stacks of books. This is just one section of the stacks of books in this library. It is truly a massive library, and yet it's not one of the biggest in the world. And what John is saying is that if you tore down every building on every piece of land in the world and rebuilt a library and filled it with all the books that you could about Jesus, well, you'd have to keep writing. There would not be enough room. There is not enough room in the world to contain all that Jesus has done. He is the eternal Son. He has lived for eternity past. He came, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a horrible death, rose from the dead. And he has returned, he's gone to heaven where he is bodily, and he will return one day to reign and rule forever and ever. And we will glorify him. We will joyfully be in his presence for all of eternity, for all who trust in him. That's our Jesus. We couldn't even begin. That's why the gospel, we continue to return to it every single week. We cannot exhaust the riches of the gospel. That we were created good, that we have broken that relationship with God, that Jesus came and rescued us by dying on the cross and rising again, and that he invites us into relationship with him to become more and more of who we should be in our tomorrows and less of who we are in the flesh in our present. And that's really what we're called and commanded to do. Jesus told Peter, hey, don't worry about John. Worry about you. Be faithful. And I say this to you, no matter what situation you are in right now, no matter how bad it is, no matter how lonely you are, no matter how dire the circumstances, don't compare yourself to people who might do it better than you or to people who might have more than you. Instead, bear witness to Jesus in the unique gifts that you have been given to share with the world. Because he's the one that we want to make known. He's the one we want to look up to. He's the Word made flesh. He's the one who came to rescue us. And that, friends, is incredibly freeing. We don't have to measure up to any other human. All we have to do is seek to be the very best person we can be in Jesus Christ. That is worth a lifetime of effort. And it is the most freeing occupation, vocation that we could have in life. And so we, friends, we point to him. We behold the man who is the eternal Son of God, Jesus. We look to him. We think about him. and we glorify him. What a great way to finish this book of John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that although we are sinners and we constantly are looking around at other people and we are seeking to compare ourselves, measure up to other people, the truth is that we really ought to be looking up to you, Jesus, and we ought to be seeking to glorify you. And so, Father, we pray that we would do that. We pray that you would free us from this crazy desire to constantly look around at other people. And we pray that we would look up to you, Jesus. We thank you so much for your grace. And we thank you that you have called us out of death and into life. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.